During the 18th and 19th centuries, the Christian church, especially here in the West, absolutely exploded with evangelistic activity. In fact, there was so much stuff going on, Bible studies, huge revivals, missionary work. There was so much stuff that, frankly, you'd have to expect that somehow Bible prophecy would have predicted it. And sure enough, it did. And in just a few moments, we're going to show you where you can find that. Every so often, Christianity goes through something of a revival, kind of a shot in the arm that helps it take its mission forward to the second coming of Christ. And it seems to happen every few centuries or so. The most notable example, of course, is the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 people joined the church. It was that kind of defining moment that altered the course of history, because according to the book of Acts, those people who heard Peter's message came from every nation under heaven, and then they took the gospel to the world like a fire out of control. Another defining moment took place in 1517, when a German monk, sick and tired of the abuses of his church, nailed 95 statements to a church door in Wittenberg. And with that simple act, he fanned the flames of a reformation that had already been popping up all over Europe. The Bible became widely available in the common language of the people, and the printing press made it possible for everyone to discover Jesus for themselves. But you know, one of the biggest defining moments in recent history was the day that Pius VI used his troops to break up a party in the city of Rome. It was December 28, 1797, and Joseph Bonaparte, the French ambassador to Rome, was hosting a party at his embassy. And he called his party a Republican festival, which had nothing to do with American politics, but it had everything to do with one of the biggest moments in European history. It was called a Republican festival because Joseph's little brother, Napoleon Bonaparte, was determined to make a republic out of the nation of Italy. He wanted to diminish the influence of the organized church of the Middle Ages by freeing the nation of Italy from the control of the city of Rome. So when that party got a little out of hand that night, Pius VI panicked because he thought a revolution might be breaking out, and so he sent in his troops for some crowd control. By the end of the evening, one of Napoleon's generals had been shot and then his body run through with a bayonet. And that, of course, made Napoleon mad. So on February 10, 1798, another one of his generals marched on the city of Rome and took the Bishop of Rome prisoner. Now that was quite literally the end of an era, because the temporal power, the political power of the church was broken. And that gave birth to all kinds of new possibilities, new activity all over the Christian world. In the next 100 years or so, the British and Foreign Bible Society was developed and printed more than 100 million copies of the Bible and translated it into a huge assortment of languages. Missionary societies were created, and the gospel moved across our planet at speeds that had not been seen since the first century. And maybe the most important thing that happened? An old prophecy from the book of Daniel and about the book of Daniel finally came to pass. A book that had been sealed until the end of time was now open and people could understand it. And at that moment, for the first time in centuries, Christians started preaching the soon coming of Christ. Now on today's episode, we're going to look at another prophecy that was also fulfilled. A prophecy that actually predicted a last day revival of Christianity, and that prophecy is found in the book of Revelation. But just before we get to it, it's time right now for the Bible in the News. This week, the biggest storm in two generations pounded the east coast of the United States, threatening more than 50 million people with power outages, flooding, and unfortunately now, as we continue to receive the news, a lot of loss of life. Now, since the middle of last week, hardware stores and grocery stores were packed with desperate customers looking for emergency supplies, stuff like water, batteries, and gas-powered generators. I know those stores were busy because I was there. I was one of those people. And given the size of Hurricane Sandy, this was one time I wasn't going to ignore the warnings and get caught in the dark without some basic supplies. And you know, most people took the warning seriously because they knew their lives might depend on being prepared. And the brutal storm quickly showed who was listening to the warnings and who wasn't. The whole situation brings to mind a statement Jesus made almost 2,000 years ago, speaking to the religious authorities who demanded that Jesus prove himself with a sign. In Matthew 16, we read, Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Hypocrites, Jesus said, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. That statement seems more true this week than ever before. The reason we prepare for a hurricane like Sandy is obvious. Satellite images show us the sky. They show us how big the storm is, and they track its path towards land. There's no mistaking what's going to happen in a matter of days or hours because we've learned how to read the sky now from above. But you know, for some reason, even though Bible prophecy has never been wrong, not even once in thousands of years, and even though we're living in a moment that looks more like Matthew 24 than any other moment in the history of our planet, we're not very good at reading those signs. All that stuff we were told was going to happen is actually happening right now, and most of the human race is living life as if nothing's changing and it's business as usual. You know, as bad as Sandy was, and it was bad, the stakes are much higher when it comes to the prophetic endgame. With Hurricane Sandy, yes, you could have lost your life. But with last day events without Christ, you could lose a whole lot more. So think about it. If a once-in-a-lifetime store was worth a trip to the grocery store and the gas station, surely your destiny with God is worth a few minutes of your time paying attention to the clear signs God has given us in the Bible. Now, don't you go away, because I've got Bill Knott on the show today, editor of the Adventist Review. And you know him because he's one of our favorite guests, and today he's going to help me unpack Jesus' letter to the Church of Philadelphia. So you hang tight, because it all starts right here on Hope Channel in just a moment.
In our current series on Hope Sabbath School, we're looking at the big picture of Scripture, growing in Christ and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We'll be looking from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the big story of God's good plan for each one of our lives. We hope you'll join us for Hope Sabbath School and see what God can do to bless your life.
I know I'm looking for something. But what? Peace? Purpose? Meaning? I'm still not sure. But I know it's going to take faith.
My guest on Disclosure today is somebody you've already met a couple of times on this program before. I've got Bill Knott here, editor and executive publisher of the Avenist Review. And Bill, man, what a delight to have you back on the program.
Good to be back on the program.
So, executive publisher, editor, grand poobah, head cheese, man in charge. Head cheese, that's disgusting.
Oh, yeah. Actually, what it just usually means is that I sleep less than most people do.
Well, I've got to tell you that is a publication that I deeply appreciate. It's a publication that is deeply rooted in the activity of God's church. It talks about Bible prophecy. It's an inspiration to me. I get it both in hard copy and I get it on my iPad, so I never miss
May
a copy.
May your tribe increase. That's what publishers say.
There you go. Now, you got everybody in the control room, send the bill for that ad to the Avenist Review. Hey, listen, just before we get into it, I imagine you were here in this neck of the woods for Hurricane Sandy, too. Well, I guess pun intended, how did you weather the storm?
Well, actually, not unlike you, I found myself scurrying around on Sunday afternoon, cleaning out gutters, trying to make sure anything that could blow away would be brought indoors, and trying to get prepared, extra ice in the freezer, food in the pantry, making sure that we could survive what they were telling us could be 4 to 6 days without power.
Right.
And I haven't actually tried that long without power in a modern home yet, and so I was a little bit anxious about it. And fortunately, in this area at least, most of us came through relatively unscathed.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think there were a couple of tragic deaths in our county and to some loss of life, but certainly not like they've been experiencing up in New Jersey and New York.
As the scenes have come in on the video footage here in the last 24 hours, it's heartbreaking to see whole communities that are going to spend most of the next generation just rebuilding.
Yeah, I know, absolutely, and we came through unscathed. You know, we actually had a prayer meeting in my house, and right around 10 o'clock, we had the kids. We were camping downstairs because there were some trees behind the house buckling and swaying and threatening to come down, and a number had come down in the neighborhood. And so we were singing songs at night about Jesus in storms. And there's a number of them. There's a lot of them.
When you get to thinking about it,
there's a lot of them. And that was a real highlight for our family. And a highlight for my oldest daughter, who laughed at the fact that I have a range of 5 notes and I couldn't hit anything outside of it.
I won't ask you to sing anytime soon, then.
I think sign of the times. I don't think you can take Hurricane Sandy alone, but just the prevalence of these things is confirmation again that we're on the right track with Bible prophecy.
Absolutely.
These aren't once-in-a-lifetime occurrences, even though they say Sandy's a once-in-a-lifetime storm. But how much of this have we had in the last decade or two?
And the increasing frequency of major catastrophes of the scale of this kind has riveted the attention of the public on any source of good information about what God might be doing in these things or how they somehow fit in God's overall plan, which is why we turn back to the Word of God to get answers.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is where I've been finding answers, particularly in Bible prophecy. And I guess we should probably dive into our subject tonight. Okay. You know, we've been doing the seven churches in a number of programs, and we've come down from Ephesus and Smyrna. We made our way all the way down through Sardis, which was kind of our last feature program on the seven churches. And we discovered that Sardis was coming out of the Dark Ages. It talked about the Reformation period, and then it talked about, unfortunately, the Reformation petering out a little bit or becoming more institutional.
Yes.
And Jesus says to that church, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And we see that the revival that started with the Reformation kind of peters out. But now we move into relatively recent history. This is post-Reformation history. This is 18th and 19th century as we move into the next church, which is Philadelphia. Bill, what do we know about Philadelphia? What are some of the features in this letter that sort of point us to the actual city of Philadelphia and maybe to that prophetic time period after the Reformation?
Well, we know that Philadelphia was a real Roman colony city in what is today Turkey. I've been there, actually, and actually seen the relic of the old buttress of the old cathedral that dates to the 5th century, they claim. Not much else that goes back that far there. But Philadelphia was a relatively small Roman city on the horseshoe bend, the arc of the seven churches that you've been describing to your viewers.
And just in case you've missed it, the programs are archived on the seven churches. You can find them at hopetv.org/disclosure. And those churches are in a bit of a horseshoe. And as John sent the letter, they would have followed the progression of cities over the top of that horseshoe down to our second last city now,
And it's very clear from the structure of John's letter here that it's intended, we're intended to see the connections between these actual literal cities of the first century and the connections between the values for which they stand and the connections for the historical eras they represent. The Christian church has for a long time, those who come from a historicist perspective on prophecy, has seen each of these churches as corresponding to a historical era. And the one we're going to look at this evening corresponds to a fascinating time roughly equivalent to the rise of the American nation.
And this is fascinating because I've often wondered, America's a big player in the world,
yes,
and we're down at the end of time. Surely you expect to see some American activity included in Bible prophecy, and I'm getting the hunch that as we move through our study this evening, I might just get treated to that.
God's truth is a world-circling truth, which means all peoples, all kindreds, nations, tongues, people are included in the scope of what he has in mind. And we should expect to find it, and we do.
What are some of the features in this letter that actually point us back to the old city of Philadelphia from the first century?
Well, the qualities that are identified with the church at Philadelphia are ones that would have been particularly meaningful to the people who read that first letter as it circulated among the seven churches. There's an instruction here from Jesus through the author John to hold fast. This would have had particular meaning to a city that had experienced numerous devastating earthquakes, including one that just leveled the place, so that holding fast meant more than simply enduring patiently. It had literally a meaning for people who lived in a zone where disaster, earthquake, and devastation were so frequent as to make life unstable.
So this church is actually a little bit apropos for this week.
We're
in the setting of natural disaster, and they had a lot of them.
They did. That region to this day is one of the most earthquake-prone in the world. And that particular city had been devastated and rebuilt several times. We know enough about the city to know that it wasn't actually named for the quality we celebrate with the American city of the same name, the city of brotherly love, and we imagine people who have a familial affection for each other. Actually, it was one monarch naming the city for a brother of his, whom he particularly liked. And so the origin of the name isn't quite as sanguine as we want to make it, but it does come down to us in history for the positive description of its characteristics, and those same positive characteristics are seen in the historical era to which it corresponds.
Great. You know, I'm thinking about this. I'm looking at it. If they had a lot of earthquakes, obviously they abandoned city quite often. And there's a statement in here somewhere to this. I mean, it talks about the hour of trial, which
yes,
is going to come on
yes,
the world. These are people that understand trial. It says that those who overcome, I'll make them a pillar in the temple of God, and he will go out no more. Well, they had to go out of that city on a fairly regular basis, abandon ship, go to a refugee camp. These promises in this language are very specific to that city.
They would have had a meaning to the first readers of this that they may not have to us who don't live in those circumstances. But as we go back through the help of historians and archaeologists and other texts from the time, we begin to reconstruct the world in which these persons, these believers first read this letter and saw the special meaning Jesus intended for them.
Well, you know, I want to throw this on the table because I did some homework knowing what you'd be teaching me this evening, and I'm kind of proud of something I found. I mean, there is language in here about doors that open and shut, and
yes,
he who has the key of David. This city actually guarded an important pass between the Hermas and Meander valleys. This was a key to passage to other regions. And so that language, too, points to that specific church.
Like many Roman colony cities of Turkey, present-day Turkey, it was planted for a specific reason, usually a military objective or an economic objective that the empire had, and settled by persons planted there by the empire in order to defend its interests. And so it wasn't a city that grew up as many others in the world do because it's at a crossroads of trade and commerce. It's intentionally put there, but it was not very stable in that planting because of its earthquake-prone
Of the seven churches, it really had the worst locale. I mean, as I understand it, it was plagued and plagued and plagued and plagued by earthquakes. And
to this day, as I said, all you can find of any old church in Philadelphia is one buttress of an old cathedral still left.
Well, we've got just a few moments left before our break. It's quite clearly anchored in the real Church of Philadelphia in Asia Minor,
yes,
in the first century. But prophetically, as we've moved down through time, this has also got to now take us into the 17th century and beyond. in just a few moments, I guess we can set the table, but does this speak to what happens in Christianity as a large in that time period after the Reformation?
When we look in that time period after the Reformation, we begin to see a special upsurge, an uptick, if you will, of revival activity, of the renewal of God's people in many regions of the world beginning about the year 1740. And if you think of this in terms of centuries, for just about exactly the next century, you can trace the rough trajectory of the Church of Philadelphia as expressed in the history of the Christian Church. The revivals that began in Europe and in North America in about 1740 and continued with some greater frequency and some less for the next 100 years, mark the period known as the Awakening. Some call it the First and the Second Great Awakenings.
Well, that's the way it was in my history textbooks, First and Second.
And yet other historians now point to a more or less continuous surge of revival activity. It's not always seen that way by secular historians, but this is where the historians of faith come back and look and say, what was God doing and where was He doing it? And the more we look at this period, the more fascinating it is to discover that God was at work in so many faith communities in so many ways to bring about an attention to His Word, to rediscover the importance of prophecy, and to make Scripture accessible to literally everybody.
Well, quickly, as we're running down to seconds before the break, but what is it that makes some people say it died in between the First and Second Awakening, that there was a gap in between?
It's usually a focus on political military history. The American Revolution came in there, so there couldn't be anything else going on. Well, the reality was Baptists and Methodists were still having revivals on the frontier throughout that period, even while Americans were fighting redcoats along the East Coast of the United States. So it's usually because the historian focuses on something else and takes his attention off what God is doing in the faith community.
So there's some good evidence that the revivals that begin in around 1740 actually push stronger and stronger towards the middle of the
19th. You can actually document that by the number of churches built during that supposedly dead period between the First and Second Great Awakening. Historians who've gone out there and look at the churches that were planted, the sanctuaries that were built, can show that there really was no dropping off of the First Great Awakening.
This is great stuff. And some of the stories that come out of this period are my favorite all-time Christian stories. But we're going to have to take a break before we dive into those. Now, don't forget to get your Bible if you don't have it yet, because this passage is powerful. Some of my all-time favorite stories, the stuff that really built my faith, comes out of this period. In a few moments, we're going to keep digging into Revelation chapter 3 in this prophetic letter to the church in Philadelphia. What did it say to the first century church? But most importantly, what did it say to the more modern era? You understand, as we're coming out of the Reformation now, we're moving into very recent history, and we're getting closer and closer to the day we live in now and the second coming of Christ. I'll be right back with more in the letter to the church in Philadelphia.
In your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for He has been good to me.
And we are back from the break. And what did you miss in the break? Well, all the important stuff we discussed, but now it's time to go back to what we were going to share with you. No, I'm just kidding. We waited for you, and it's time now to dig into this revival period from 1740 on, as it's revealed in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. I've got Bill Knott with me, the editor of the Adventist Review, and I know you love this time period like I do. What evidence do we have that there was a revival growing in the Christian West during this time period?
Beginning in about 1739, you have the whole birth of Methodism going on in Britain. John Wesley experiences his conversion at Aldersgate in 1739 after his experience with the Moravians on a ship voyage back from the United States or from the American colonies. And the Methodist movement for the next 60 years sweeps through Britain and comes to the Americas and begins to transform the culture by taking faith from a theoretical and intellectual abstraction and making it heart religion. Charles Wesley writes the great hymns we sing to this day, which are the language of the heart, speaking to God in worship, in praise, in instruction for God's people. This was the most practical expression of Christian faith.
Is this where sometimes, I mean, in modern American Christianity or North American and Western Christianity, there's a lot of emphasis on a relational religion with God. And are we finding the roots of that concept here?
People like John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist of Northampton, Massachusetts, and
who
the New England colonies.
He loved to scare his audience into heaven. I have to point that out. He loved to scare them into heaven.
And yet the same man wrote some of the most moving texts about his own relationship with God.
Yeah.
He clearly had methods that you and I wouldn't approve of for scaring sinners into heaven, but he also knew the power of a relationship with Jesus Christ and frequently preached on that, though we don't quote him on that as often.
No, we always quote the God dangling the sinner over the fire.
Sinners in the hands of an angry God is the sermon we quote, but it isn't really his most typical one. In reality, he's best known as the preacher who preached revival and saw prayer meetings turn into revival experiences. Young adults and children and middle-aged people in his community suddenly, and to Edwards, almost mysteriously, really caught by the power of God's Spirit, and their lives, their characters, their behavior began changing. The word spread up and down the American colonies, and soon revival, known as usually the first Great Awakening for about 1740 to 1760, really is the most talked about topic in the life of the Americas in that time period.
Amazing. Now, as we were getting into the program tonight, I made reference to something else that was going on in roughly the same time period. In France, we weren't having a religious revival.
Oh, no. In fact, France is, if you might say, in the grip of a combined church-state oligarchy, which had controlled cultural and religious life for more than 12 centuries. And by the time the French people in the 1780s grow so tired of this system which has been oppressing them, they throw off not only the oligarchy of combined church and state, they throw off God in the process too, declare themselves a godless republic.
Well, and with the goddess of reason, right?
Goddess of reason, if you will, but in the terms of classic faith, they abandon faith and declare themselves dedicated to liberty, fraternity, and equality, but not to the Christian faith.
I heard a rumor that they actually experimented with coming up with a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week.
As
a rejection of creation. And
if you're going to reject creation order, you've certainly got to reject the calendar too, because it points back in its origin to the weekly cycle established by God in Eden.
And of course, that revolution culminated. Napoleon wanted that for all of Europe. Yeah. Let's drive the church out of the state. And the big objective, at least in his bucket list, was the fact that a lot of temporal power had been invested in the church for centuries, and a lot of that resided in the city of Rome.
Well, and it wasn't just the political power that it exercised, but there's significant material wealth that the church had accumulated, all of which would, of course, help fuel his campaigns of military and political conquest over the European continent. While this is happening in France, the corresponding thing in Britain is that they're experiencing the great Methodist revivals of the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. Many historians credit the Methodist revivals of that same era from keeping Britain from going through the political convulsions and the anarchy that soon began to happen in France as that country began to disintegrate with its abandonment of Christian faith.
You know, people have often, it's a question people ask in fun all the time. If you could go back to any period of history, what would you pick? And I've often said the period I would love to live through is the decade of the 1790s. Not only is Napoleon wreaking havoc everywhere, and he pulls Pius VI off the throne in Rome. It's exciting stuff for people who like active history. But some of the greatest advancements of Christianity happened in the 1790s.
From the perspective of a church historian, if you look at about a 20-year span that begins in 1790 and ends in approximately 1810, some of the most amazing developments in the history of Christian mission occur during this time. William Carey.
1792 in Nottingham, England, preaching to Calvinist ministers saying, hey, God says expand the place of your tent, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. You'll break out on the right and the left. Your seed will inherit the Gentiles. That's the Boonstra paraphrase. But he launches the modern missionary movement, and he himself gets on a boat and goes to India and spends the rest of his life in missions.
A man who was a shoemaker becomes one of the world's greatest missionaries.
Not a shoemaker. If he were asked that, he'd say, I'm not a shoemaker.
No, he's a cobbler.
He's a cobbler.
Cobbler, there we go.
A very humble man.
Just a few years later, by the time you hit 18-6, in a town I literally drove through 2 weeks ago in Williamstown, Massachusetts, four young men who are attending a divinity school at Williams College are having a prayer session, praying that God will show them what to do with this burning in their heart about needing to tell others. They're out in a field in the summer, a rainstorm comes up. They dive for cover
This is a Lutheresque moment.
It's a Lutheresque moment, yes. They dive for cover into a big haystack that's sitting there in the field. They press in and they can still talk to each other under the hay. They continue their prayer meeting. That, on the site where that haystack once stood, there is now a granite memorial called the Haystack Monument, because those four young men go on to found the modern American missionary movement out of that prayer meeting. From it came the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, which for 130 years sent thousands of missionaries around the world out of a haystack prayer meeting. God is at work in so many places in so many ways.
My favorite. We could go all night on the stories, and it turns out that Bill Knott and I read many of the same books. And we love this stuff. But one of my favorites is in the 1790s, a little girl, 9 years old, craves a Bible, can't get one in the Welsh language, saves pennies for 6 years, walks 25 miles to a village in Wales, and finds out they're out of Bibles. Yeah. And that launches a desire by people to give Bibles in every language. The British and Foreign Bible Society is born. 100 million copies in 100 years.
When you begin looking at the pattern of God's activity, you have to say, God was doing something special in this era that corresponds with the language we find in Revelation 3, focused on the Church of Philadelphia. Modern historians, secular and religious historians, look to the year 1801. This is just 3 years after the convulsions in Europe that you referred to with Pius VI. They look to 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, as the launch of what is often termed the Second Great Awakening. 50 years of American revival that culminate in some of the most fascinating developments in American history.
Daniel 12 has this prediction. Has this prediction that, and we're going to run out of time before the break again. Can you believe it? Daniel 12, verse 4, there's a prediction that sometimes Christian preachers abuse a little bit, in my humble opinion. It says in Daniel 12, 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro. Knowledge will increase. Well, I sometimes hear people say, oh, that's technology. Look at my iPad. Look at satellite communications. Yeah. But the knowledge it's talking about isn't really the knowledge of technology, is it?
It's the knowledge of the prophetic understanding of Scripture, which again began to be accessible to God's people because mass communication had developed to a point where most people could be reached by at least rudimentary journals and magazines and books. Literacy was on the increase. Men and women were being educated to read. Public education was rising. All of the conditions were in place for a mighty revival among the Christian faith communities in Western Europe, in the Americas. And when we step back and we look at the big picture, we say, this looks a lot like what we see in Revelation 3 in the Church of Philadelphia.
Yeah, it answers, in my opinion, and this is not a show on Revelation 10, but I'm tempted to jump over there because Daniel's told, close your book, seal it up. But then there's a prophecy in Revelation 10 that says, here's an angel with a little book that's been opened.
Yes.
And that little book, people consume eagerly, but then it leads to a little bit of bitterness, and that raises an important topic. All of this activity kind of comes to a focal point by the middle of the 19th century. Man, we got just a moment to go. But there's one name that kind of rises to the surface as really bringing Bible prophecy to the forefront during this period, and that's the name of?
William Miller.
William Miller. Boy, we've got a minute to go. But tell me, in 1 minute or less, who's William Miller? And after the break, we'll come right back to him.
William Miller is the perfect expression of the age. He is a layman. He's a Baptist farmer in upstate New York who decides to, after decades in his life of ignoring God or believing that God was just a distant providence, decides to give the Bible a try, sits down and begins reading it systematically and studying it, and discovers these great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and begins to understand that God's at work in a phenomenal way that focuses on the mid-19th century.
Now, this is a pivotal character. William Miller is huge, not just in America. This movement is taking place around the world. In a moment, we're going to come back to it, because this story bears looking at. It's where prophecy really comes to light and people really begin to understand it. So I'm going to put it all on pause. We're going to come back to William Miller in a moment. So this is a good time to take a break. Go get a glass of water. Go check your Facebook account. But don't take too long with Facebook, because we're going to be back in just a few moments to look at the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the Great Awakening, or the First and Second Awakenings, and the renewal of interest in Bible prophecy and the Second Coming of Christ, all predicted through the letter to Philadelphia. We'll be back in just one moment.
Togo, Nigeria, Iran, Canada, the United States, emails from around the world from Hope Sabbath School members. It's truly amazing to see how God is bringing a worldwide family, His people, studying His Word together. We hope you'll be part of Hope Sabbath School as we study deeply into the Word of God. Join us for Hope Sabbath School.
And we are back from the break, and I have been eager to get back from the break, because we have just moved down through the revival that took place in America, 1740, down to the middle of the 19th century, and we have come to the name of William Miller. And I kind of rushed you on it because we're out of time. Let's slow down a little bit, because this is an important person.
I said that William Miller is almost the perfect expression of the age, because he pulls together in one life so many things that were happening in not only Western Christianity, but specifically American Christianity. First of all, the movement away from the theological elite to the accessible scripture in the hands of common everyday people, like a farmer, like William Miller. He's a Baptist lay preacher. Who didn't begin life that way,
He wasn't a real evangelical type Christian.
In fact, early in life, as a young man, about the time he married, he had actually joined groups that would be today labeled agnostic, or at best, deist, a belief that a distant providence had organized the earth, but then had no involvement in human history.
God is an absentee landlord.
Good illustration. God is the absentee landlord. Miller was a man who enjoyed intellectual life, but had a big farm to run and had to feed a family. And eventually, because he's a relatively important man in his community, gets appointed a captain of a military force to go up and fight the invading British at Plattsburgh, New York in 1814. Many people forget that the War of 1812 didn't only focus on Fort McHenry, just a few miles up the road from here, but major engagements fought up near the Canadian border.
Yeah, now, I was going to say, I am Canadian.
I know that. That's why I'm bringing it up.
We're getting a little sensitive here, huh?
I won't tell you how it turned out for them, if that makes it better for you. But Miller is there with his company from Hampton, New York, and discovers in the middle of a really fierce engagement that a cannonball shot from the British forces rolls up, and people around him are being obliterated by cannon fire. It doesn't explode. It lands right nearby him, And he begins to realize that some kind of providence must have been watching out for him. He begins to look at his life in a new way. He decides to go back and give this religion thing a try. So he goes back and begins in very simple but very effective ways to acquaint himself with the Word of God. And over a multi-year study, begins reading his way through the pages of Scripture. He says, I read until I came across something I couldn't understand, then I would stop right there, look it up, get my concordance out, try to find every place that word was used in Scripture. It's a systematic way to become acquainted with the Word of God. And when you do that, you discover prophecy. You discover Daniel. And boy, did he discover Daniel.
Yeah, he did. So he actually, I admire the man's method. He would go, as if I understand it correctly, he would go no further through Scripture than he actually believed himself to understand completely what he was reading. Imagine people having that kind of attention to it today. If there's a piece I don't understand and I'm tired, I tend to, we'll gloss over that and get to the good stuff. Yeah. He didn't do that.
Miller was a very patient man in his own habits with himself. He certainly had great expectations. As we learn, he believed that Jesus would actually return in the second coming in or about the year 1843, he said.
Big discovery he believed he made in the book of Daniel.
He looked at Daniel 8:14 and saw a prophecy of 2,300 years and began looking at the periods of God's activity and saw those ending about the year 1843.
Here's that verse, Daniel 8:14. This is pivotal for William Miller. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. He studies that and studies that, compares it with other prophetic passages, comes to the conclusion, as you've just said, that Jesus would come back.
In or about the year 1843 was the language Miller used. His calculations at looking at the history of the Western world brought him from the year 457 BC up to 1843. And he looked at this and said, I believe that this phrase, the cleansing of the sanctuary, refers to the second coming of Jesus. He had no intention initially of sharing that with anyone. In fact, even though he sometimes felt compelled by the Spirit to talk about it, he was a shy man, a man who didn't enjoy public speaking. But he made a fateful contract with God in a prayer session one day.
And those can be dangerous.
We've all said something to the Lord, and then the Lord took us up on it.
That's right.
Miller said, Lord, if someone gives me an invitation to preach, that's the only way I'll share what I'm finding in Scripture. Within moments of finishing that prayer, his nephew knocks on the door with an invitation to share what he's learning from Scripture at a local Baptist congregation.
So now he's got to do it.
Not only are they fascinated, but other congregations begin to say, tell us about this.
It electrifies the world.
And it's amazing when you look at the trajectory of this simple farmer's life that in about a 13-year period from 1831 through 1844, hundreds of thousands of people in the Americas and in Europe come to believe as this man did. Others in Europe were discovering similarly and reading the prophecies of Scripture about the same time, and a network of persons who believed in the soon coming of Jesus began to correspond. But Miller's the dominant figure in America, and by today's standards, a very large percentage of the population, in terms of religious affiliation, began to believe that Miller was on to something with his understanding of the soon coming of Jesus.
And not just in America.
You've got persons on the continent of Europe, Britain, British Isles, wherever British influence was. Largely the English-speaking world and the German-speaking world were the two major areas where Advent faith and belief sprang up.
Revelation 10 has this mighty angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. It says in Revelation 10, verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. The little book of Daniel was sealed. Now it's open. And the angel says, take and eat it. In verse 8, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel stands in the... So I went in verse 9 to the angel, said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So the book will be sweet when you eat it. In Miller's day, everybody's excited. This is great stuff. But there was bitterness that followed.
It's difficult for us to appreciate what a social phenomenon Millerism was. That was the name it was given it. Not something Miller ever wanted attached to his name. He was teaching and preaching the second coming of Jesus. He preferred the term Adventism, the second advent of Christ. But the electrifying nature of the message that Jesus might return to this earth, literally, personally, in or about the year 1843, 1844, was transfixing to a society that was focused not on the literal return of Jesus, but on the coming of what was then thought of as a golden millennium, 1,000 years of human improvement in which technology and science would raise the standard of human experience, and we would all find ourselves somehow in God's kingdom.
And then, of course, Jesus didn't come. And predictions more than 100 years before my father was born.
Yeah.
He didn't come, and that caused bitterness. And we're going to have to take a break. But I want to ask a question when we come back.
Yeah.
Where did Miller go wrong? That's a question we want to explore. And what's the message in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia for us? So we're going to be right back with more of our discussion on the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Don't you go anywhere. We're coming right back.
Every hour of every day, someone somewhere is praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Seven, seven, seven. Praying at 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. 7 days a week.
Break was like a cliffhanger for me. We have William Miller saying Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime, and all we had time to say was he didn't come. Bill, as they were studying all over the world, Miller's not the only one who came to this conclusion. They kind of refined their studies, and finally, after a number of adjustments and dates, landed on October 22nd, 1844, and Jesus didn't come. And the question is, where did Miller go wrong? Was he being deceptive? Is he just some kind of wacko cult leader? Was he leading people astray? Or is this an honest mistake? What went wrong?
Virtually every contemporary historian and peer testified that this man was a man of integrity, of solid character, who would not intentionally deceive anybody. We know that from his peers and from the secular historians who've looked at his life. So where Miller went wrong, he went honestly wrong. And it came from his reading of the text. He looked at Daniel 8:14 and said, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And he made the assumption that the sanctuary being referred to was the earth, and that the cleansing would happen by fire when Jesus returned the second time. Now, for a man who wanted Jesus to come, this is a fairly reasonable expectation.
Absolutely.
But when you begin looking at the actual language of Daniel 8:14 and you ask, what parts of Scripture should we go to understand this? Miller could have used a little bit more Bible study on this point.
Yeah, he probably could have gone over to the book of Hebrews. I've looked at Miller's mistake, probably not as in-depth as you, but you know, all the prophecies are parallel. Daniel 2 takes us from Babylon and in Greece and Persia. Oh, I got it wrong. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and ends in the second coming. Daniel 7 goes through the same progression of kingdoms and ends with a judgment scene where Jesus receives the kingdom. Daniel 8 has the kingdoms again, ends in Daniel 8:14, and I suppose one way it could be parallel is the second coming, and maybe Miller was aligning it more that way with Daniel 2. I'm not trying to read his mind, but it's reasonable to say, hey, it might be the second coming. But it's also reasonable to say, maybe this event heralds the judgment. And as we study Scripture, we find out, yeah, okay, the sanctuary is not on earth. Hebrews 8 says that the sanctuary on earth, the tabernacle on earth, was a shadow of a real, a true one in heaven where Jesus is our high priest. It also says, I mean, the clues in Daniel 8:14 as to what it really was, the sanctuary in heaven, what it was referring to, it says that it's for the time of the end, right? This is an end time prophecy. It's for a time that's appointed, it says in Daniel 8. And we read in Acts chapter 17, Paul says, there's a day been appointed for
the judgment.
The judgment. Then it says the sanctuary is cleansed. If you go to the sanctuary looking for clues, as you should, because all the language in Daniel 8 is sanctuary language, there's a day where they cleanse the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:16, they cleanse the sins of the children of Israel out of the sanctuary, which had been symbolically transmitted there. And that was understood to be a solemn day of judgment. He had everything right, but the event. It was an honest mistake.
His timeline is, as someone has said, unimpeached. It really holds up well to the scrutiny of anyone who takes a historicist view of prophecy. But Miller erred in mistaking the event that was being referred to. The event wasn't Jesus coming to this earth. The event was, in fact, something happening in heaven, where the true sanctuary, according to Hebrews, actually is.
Right, right. And so and somebody might say, hey, he shouldn't get it wrong if he's a Christian preacher.
And oh, wow. That would disqualify both of us, wouldn't it?
Yeah. I've gotten some stuff horribly wrong, but even John the Baptist misunderstood prophecy at one point. I remember a story where he sent his followers to say, are you really Messiah or did I make a mistake?
Yes.
John the Baptist said that?
Of all people.
And he had an accurate understanding. Well, he had an accurate set of prophecies to preach, the coming first advent of Christ, but he had some misunderstandings. Miller was an honest man.
Absolutely.
He knew the prophecies and he made some mistakes on what they were referring to. Still end time, but the judgment. This means that this letter is pivotal for the Christian church.
It brings us right up to the cusp of understanding what was actually happening in the heavenly sanctuary. References in the language of the letter to Philadelphia to a shut door and an open door. We ask, what does this mean? Suddenly, when those who came through Miller's experience were disappointed when Jesus didn't come on October 22nd, 1844, they went back to the Word of God and said, where did we go wrong? And they began to understand that, in fact, as they should have, the event being described was in heaven, not on earth, and that shut door and open door referred to something going on in heaven.
We had a call come in, and we didn't have time to actually take it on the air, but I'll give you the gist of the question. Why would God let Miller get it wrong?
God knows that in the process of sometimes our frustration, we go back to Scripture with a new intensity and a new prayer focus. It's part of God's way of growing us. If God handed us all the truth, we'd pick this and we'd pick that. We would not take His whole truth in and absorb it into our lives. He lets us move through even our mistakes as we grow to become Christ-like.
Here's a key in this story, for me at least, and we've run out of time. I can't believe how we've run down to this prophecy takes us to the end of time, but it's also taken us to the end of our time.
Yeah.
Revelation 10, John takes the little book in verse 10 and he ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. They loved studying the prophecies. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. They suffered a disappointment.
Yes.
But here's the key point. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It's the message, or at least it hints at the message of Revelation 14.
Yeah.
God gathers a people out of this awakening to preach a final message to planet Earth.
The people who come out of the experience with Miller are persons who are passionately dedicated to the understanding of prophecy. They're persons in love with Scripture and in love with Jesus, and they're searching the Scriptures together to say, what is God doing in our generation? Those are people I have to admire. Those are people I want to be like in my own life. They're the people who illustrate what it means to be a real biblical Christian. Even when they made certain mistakes and had to work things out, God was still at work in their community.
What I love about this, Jesus introduces himself to this church as the one who has the key of David. And I'm surmising a little bit, but the one who has the key of David has got to be Messiah. And it's the key to the kingdom. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 21 that said David's throne would be empty till Messiah took it. The language of this says, hang on there, hold fast. The kingdom of Christ really is coming. And what that means for you and I right now is he really is just about here. There's one more church to go through, Laodicea. That's our time period now. But this is clear evidence that it's true, the prophecy, and Jesus is here.
It's a message of reassurance all the way through the letter to Philadelphia. Jesus is saying, I'm in control. Stay with me. Hold on to me. And don't let anyone take your crown. Don't let anyone steal what I've already promised you. And I'll write your name on the pillars of the New Jerusalem. I'll make you a part of my eternal kingdom.
You believe we're out of time. But I have a few more thoughts on the letter to Philadelphia. Thank you so much, Bill. I wish we had 3 hours for this one. Thanks for coming on. Don't you go away. We're going to come right back. Just a couple more thoughts on Philadelphia.
I'm excited about this week's topic on Hope Sabbath School, deliverance through Christ. Christ wants to not only deliver us from death, eternal death, but he wants to deliver us right now from the dominion of Satan. He wants to give you a freedom that will bless your life and the lives of those around you. We hope you'll join us.
Revival is the renewal of the spiritual energies of the soul. It has to do with a new commitment to Jesus every day. It leads us to a deeper experience in prayer. It leads us to the diligent study of God's Word and a life of service and Christian witness.
The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand.
You know, I guess one of the most tragic things about the letter to Philadelphia is that it's not the last message. There's one more letter to the church in Laodicea, and we're going to look at that more closely on a coming program. But I'll tell you this much, it holds some pretty grim news. The vibrancy and commitment of the Philadelphian church begins to disappear, and Christianity slips into a spiritual slumber at the most exciting moment in the history of our planet. And the question you've got to ask is, how does that happen? How does a vibrant, on-fire church slip into a coma? How can somebody whose heart once burned bright with the love of Christ fall into this lackluster religious stupor? The stories of the Old Testament show us how it could happen to anybody. The nation of Israel followed Jesus out of the land of Egypt. They literally followed him right through the middle of the Red Sea. They could see the presence of God in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and their very food was the product of a miracle. If anybody should have kept their faith alive, it was Israel, because they had so much evidence that God is real. But in what seems like a matter of days, they start to complain. When they get to the border of the Promised Land, they lose their courage. They doubt that God can really bring them in. They murmur about their food. They murmur about Moses. They complain about everything. And the book of Hebrews says they couldn't go into Canaan because of unbelief. And right now in the 21st century, we sit on the other side of the Philadelphian church period. God brought his people back to life in the 19th century, and he set the stage for the very last moments before Jesus comes. Aside from the very first years when the church was born, there has never been another time when God's people were so vibrant and so alive. And right now, at this moment, we're moving past that time. But that doesn't mean that everything is gone, everything is lost. Even though we've now moved on to the next period of history, you can still personally choose to cast your lot with the Church of Philadelphia. After all, when Israel was doubting and losing faith, there were some people who did not waver. Caleb and Joshua refused to doubt, and God actually kept them alive long enough to see the moment when Israel marched into the Promised Land. So here we are. In a period of history when faith begins to waver, and you and I right now at this moment, we have a choice. We can run with the crowd and slip into a Laodicean state of mind, or we can go back and claim our heritage with the Philadelphians, refusing to waver for even one moment in our decision to believe that what God says in His book is absolutely true. After all, you've got to admit that history proves again and again, that doubting and equivocating have never done much good for the people of God. But look at what believing did for the Church of Philadelphia. Look at the way faith exploded and those people were actually ready and craving the coming of Jesus. Imagine casting your lot with those kinds of people and having that kind of faith. God still holds it out to you. That's still possible. It's still His dream for you at this moment. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure. Thank you.